Genesis 36 is found on page 35, and it goes on into page 36. And I will be reading God's Word, and I will be reading the entire chapter of Genesis 36. May God bless us as we read His Word, and His Word is read, and let's now give attention to God's infallible and inspired and inerrant Word. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Roel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir, that is, Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Roel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Timon, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Roel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau: the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Timon, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Roel, Esau's son, the chiefs Neroth, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Roel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Hortite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hordi and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon: Aya and Anna. He is the Anna who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anna: Dishon and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna. These are the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithnan, and Cheran. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zavan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishon: Uz and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites: Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozra, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Tamanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shal of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shal died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names. The chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Oholibamah, Elah, Pinan, Kenaz, Timon, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Aram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places and the land of their possession. May God bless to us the reading of this, his word.
It's nice to see a good crowd out. Just before we come to God's word, I'd just like to give a word of explanation behind this morning. I went to see the ophthalmologist on, I think it was Tuesday, was it, of this week. My eye had been quite sore for about the last couple of weeks, and I guess I kind of tried to soldier on, and it turns out the surface of my eye was scraped again on the right hand side, and he just said, until you get the surgery you need to have the lens completely out, and explains why we're heading back to give a good break and make sure that the eye is settled down, the inflammation is completely settled before the surgery. I guess one of the risks would be that if there's inflammation there, the likelihood of corneal rejection is higher, so important to get the eye completely settled down. I realise that this is a time of relative risk for the congregation. So I just want to say two things as your pastor. The first is pray for me, pray for Hazel, and pray that the surgery would go well. Someone had asked what we hope to gain through the surgery, the first thing would be clear vision. We were walking down the road last night, and I just said, I can't even see those cars that came up in front of us at a few paces, and that's not good when we have a lot to do in poor light. The vision, even with one eye, is not great. So just so I can see clearly, will it completely resolve the issues in this eye? I'm hopeful it will. I suspect it may be, if I get an 80% or 70% improvement in comfort and all of that, that will be a good result, I think. So pray that the Lord would do more than we can imagine or ask, as he's wont to do. So that's the first thing, pray for us. And the second thing is, as a congregation and under your elders, stick particularly close at this time. Be more prayerful, be more guarded, be more mindful of each other, and be more attentive to the means of grace. Redouble your spiritual effort and strength, and come close to the Lord, and in doing so, the flock will huddle together and keep warm, safe under your under shepherds here. So those are just the things I wanted to bring to you before we came to God's word. And indeed, it's an interesting passage. I've called it the anti-kingdom. I think in my sermon title on the bulletin I said, like the rest, taking that phrase from Ephesians chapter 2, we were like the rest, children of wrath. We would be like what's described in chapter 36, were it not for God's grace, we would not be within the fold of the covenant, as Paul goes on to explain in Ephesians 2. It's only by God's grace. So we're going to see the anti-kingdom, the rest of the world outside of the covenant kingdom in chapter 36 here. So if you go down from Jerusalem and pass by Jericho, the next thing you'll come to will be a river, the River Jordan. You'll get in a vehicle, hopefully. We couldn't when we were there, it was closed, but you cross the Allenby Bridge and you move into the country of Jordan. If you then take a right, though unfortunately I personally have never done it, and travel south down towards Egypt and go along the far hilly side of the Dead Sea shore, you'll come to the mountains of Seir, which was to become the kingdom of Edom, or did become the kingdom of Edom back in those days. In this place, which is a dry and desert place, there's also high, rugged cliffs where eagles build their nests, and many mighty forts here belonged to Esau's family and the kingdom of Edom. And that's what we're looking at this morning. We've seen so far in Genesis, at least I hope we have, to some extent, with greater or lesser degrees of clarity, no doubt, how God passed the promise from Abraham through Isaac onto Jacob. And soon in chapter 37, God willing, we'll see through the story of Joseph and the great reconciliation that takes place in a distant land, just as God promised the patriarch Abraham, how it all works out for the 12 sons, the now 12 tribes of Israel. There's great blessing before they're brought out with a mighty act of power and into the land of Canaan. Just incidentally, this morning I was noting as we were singing through that psalm in two parts, Israel was always conscious of living in Canaan. That was their nationality, their passport. That was their postal address. Ours is 07646 in New Milford, but theirs was Canaan. And it just struck me, if we're in Christ this morning, this is where we live, not on the earthly Canaan, a strip of Palestinian coastland, but in heaven, of which Canaan was a type. That's where our primary address is, our spiritual postal address. We're in heaven and we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. That's our position. The full reality, of course, yet awaits, where we'll join those who have departed in the Lord's presence, and then the new heavens and the new earth. But fundamentally, our place and position this morning in Christ is we are a heavenly people. What an amazing thing. So in chapter 36, moving on from that temporary aside, we're going to pause with the writer Moses and turn aside for a short, brief chapter from the story of sacred history concerning God's people, and look at how the other half live, as we would say back in the UK. And what we see is another society making its way in the world, flourishing, thriving, growing and organizing and governing itself outside the bounds of the Church of God. Now, perhaps at first appearance, and I'll excuse you this, I think, as I've excused myself, because this is my reaction when I just look at it, it just looks like another list of Bible names, and we're inclined to groan a little bit. We wouldn't say that, would we? But we kind of look at it and let's move on to Joseph in chapter 37 quick. This is too much. And while we don't want to go to the other extreme of becoming obsessed with the lists in the Bible, like the Old Testament people of God are criticized for, at least the Pharisees are criticized for in the New Testament, becoming obsessed with the lists and genealogies and angels and all of that, their lines as well, that's an extreme we want to avoid. The other extreme is we just groan and say, this means nothing. Rather, we've got to pray for God's help for spiritual sight, for the Lord Jesus to give us understanding, and bow before this truth as part of the Holy Bible and the sacred word from the mouth of God himself. Yes, almost certainly Moses has taken a list he's found of the records of the genealogies of those people and placed it within the story of Scripture. But yet, fundamentally, this is a portion and a section of the living and enduring Word of God. So let's try to dampen down the groans, not for the hearing of the body, but in our own hearts, and ask the Lord that he would teach and instruct us. Because this secular society has been placed here for a point, and if we, in our own tendency in reading the Old Testament, is to breathe a little heavily, God, we're taught here, still has a plan for the Edomite kingdom and the descendants of Esau who are outside of the church. It's not that God has completely dispensed with the ungodly. Rather, he's working his purposes for his church out in the context and alongside this secular society in the world. And we'll see right at the end how that actually works out and pans out. So the first thing we see then is a reprobate kingdom. It's a reprobate kingdom. This, as I've said, is not a holy seed that has been chosen to bring saving blessings to the world. That was Abram's task. But rather, it's the line of the elder brother who is now cast adrift from the Lord. What a terrible thought. Like the dispersed nations that preceded Abram and Ishmael came before Isaac, so now we have an account of an ungodly bloodline that is placed, as always, in Moses. The sinners come first and the saints come last. It's placed before the chosen elect Israel in chapters 37 on through to 51. We see that there was pressure on farming land, which may have been an excuse, or it may just have been providence that by which, or maybe both, God separated these two people. The great possessions in the land could not support Esau and Jacob, and so the huge flocks forced them apart. Just as you'll remember in Genesis chapter 13, again, the themes repeated, this was Lot's reason for separating from the people of God and going to near the city of Sodom and Gomorrah on the plain, because the land could not support the size of their herds because God had multiplied them. So God has a hand in this. God is directing everything we know in the world, and here these two divergent people groups. And the upshot was that now we have the open breach of the rift that had already taken place inside the heart. You remember, Esau was a rebel. Esau is described later as the profane and the godless one who despised his birthright. And though he wept in losing the blessing and sought the blessing, he couldn't get it. And his heart was hard. Esau also broke with the family tradition of declining to mingle with and to marry the local ladies of that place, the godless ladies, and equally the Hebrew girls with the local males. They jealously guarded the lineage of the godly seed, because that would lead to Christ, by taking extreme steps and going far away, far north to Haran, to their own family. And so the head of this secular state, Esau, snubs the covenant family by wedding pagan women, and then by later moving his location outside the land of Canaan. And that's what we see in the verses 1 through 5. Verse 2 there, Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemat, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. So we have Hittites, Hivites, and Ishmaelites, all outside the family of God. This was the place that he chose his wives from. And this, therefore, because we know how important marriage is, young people, there's probably no more important decision outside placing trust in Christ than who we marry in this life. It will shape and change everything. We're not all called to marriage, but those who do, the importance of wedding wisely and wedding a godly wife or husband with careful thought. If you are clueless on that point, seek the wisdom of elders and family members, godly members, to help you and give you counsel as to the kind of person you should be courting or hoping to marry, because this is so important. And here, of course, these wives led his heart further away from the people of God. This choice of Esau away from the people of God, of course, is the choice that every covenant child in the Church of Jesus Christ would naturally and sinfully make were they left to their own devices. We would naturally weaken and deviate and break the sacred fellowship and bond. If we don't share the faith of our parents, we will find the atmosphere of the church suffocating and claustrophobic and want to break out. And if we feel like that, the reason is our hearts are not right with God. And that's a sign that we need to get right with the Lord. It's a sign our hearts are not right before God, and we need the forgiveness of our sins and a new heart and a new mind. One of the marks, if you love the people of God, that you're a Christian, is just that. You come into church and you find that you can breathe. You're free, as Glenn was saying, because this is life itself. Whereas those who depart from the church are just like pop group Queen and the rebel nations in Psalm 2. Christ's standards seem like shackles, and we want to break free. We want to break free. That's a sign of rebellion. Whereas the godly submit to the Lord's will under the Church of Jesus Christ and God's word. The fact that Edom became Israel's most wicked enemies, who are later denounced and decried by the prophet Obadiah, is a warning to all who depart from the household of faith where this will end. I was hearing someone speaking last week, and they just said, this is where it always ends, in tears. Only ends in one place. When we go out the door and turn our back on God, we go, unless He brings us back by His grace. So, just to say that we're here this morning. And the reason we're here this morning, the reason we have parents or grandparents or loved ones who bring us here, or who encourage us in the things of God, or urge us to come here, or even elders or pastors or fellow church members saying, get to God's house. These are all signs of God's grace at work in our lives and our hearts. This is a marvelous thing for which we should give thanks. And if God has renewed our nature and softened our stony rebel heart, which it would be by nature, give Him thanks. Lord, I'm here this morning, and You've worked in my life in the most wonderful ways. Forgive me for taking that for granted. Thank You. And deepen that love for God's house in my life. And pray for all the young people, pray for all the covenant children, pray for the youth, that if they don't belong to the Lord, that God would soften their hearts. And if they are in God's house, that God would give them a love that deepens for the things of God. For it's only God's sovereign mercy that can regenerate stubborn, wayward sinners. The prophet Isaiah said, we all like sheep have gone astray, each has turned to his own path, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, to bring us back to Him. Firstly, then, we have seen a reprobate kingdom. The second thing we see is a powerful kingdom. This Edomite kingdom in Seir overtook the chiefs of Hor, or the Horites they're called. And the kingdom sprang to power early, and it rose to lofty peaks. And while Israel was roaming about in tents and moving from place to place in a nomadic lifestyle, and even when they were enslaved for 400 years in Egypt, all that time, this was a land and a nation that had the secret of success. It governed itself. It was strong. It was high. It was mighty. It had chieftains. It had rulers. And all that comes with kingdom and kingship. They had dynasties of kings long before Saul came to the throne. Verse 6 notes their great possessions as their agriculture thrived. In verse 6, then Esau took his wives, his sons and daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and he went into a land away from his brother Jacob. Verse 7, for their possessions were too great to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. And verses 9 to 14 goes on to testify that there was no barrenness. There was blessing and fruitfulness, rather, as the sons of Esau are laid out. Verse 9, these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of his sons: Eliphaz, Reuel, so forth. So the sons are being born and the nation is expanding. And in verse 15 to 19, it almost seems that every Edomite was a chieftain. There were systems and tiers and levels of organization and rule. And even the Horites, who pre-dwelt them in those rocky cliffs and with whom they later mingled and intermarried, because you'll see in verse 12, Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz. And then later on, if I can find it, we find Timnah also, verse 22. Thank you. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Heman, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. So she was a Horite, one of the people who lived there before the Edomites arrived. And then when they came, we see that Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, and so there was this intermarriage. So they came to the people that were there, and they joined them, and they grew and multiplied, and finally the Edomites took over. And there was even, in verse 20 to 30, their own explorer. It's uncertain exactly what is described here, whether it's hot springs in verse 24. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aiah, and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs, or it could be Emim, a kind of giant people. But it seems, I think most commentators agree, that hot springs is probably the best translation here. As he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. So there's this kind of Walter Raleigh type explorer figure. There's many powerful conurbations and cities like Dinhava and Bozrah, which doesn't mean much to us, but back then these were great mighty fortresses. There's military strategists and campaigners who defeated the neighbours Moab, or Midian in Moab. And then there's other foreign leaders brought in. It seems that there wasn't actually a hereditary succession of kings. One father king, and then a son king, and a grandson king, etc., etc. What the explanation is behind that, I'm not sure. But it seems that foreign leaders came in from places like Rehoboth, which is meant in Sha'ul. And so what we're seeing here, the picture that Moses is painting, is that Egypt, Syria, and Babylon, like Edom, all have a celebrated history. And it's all the more impressive, I think, when we realize that little Israel was crawling on the ground all this time and looked down and scoffed at these great high and lofty kings and chieftains of the Horites and Edom, looking down in this nomadic people in tents. Who are these Hebrews? They're no hopers, of no power, of no strength, of no government, of no kings, no lands. And yet, right at the height of their power, they wither mid-course, and finally they Edomite kingdom becomes subject to Israel under David, and then finally forgotten as a kingdom. And yet the kingdom of God still stands. What can we learn from this powerful kingdom of Edom? Well, I think chiefly by contrast, we see that while the secular kingdom quickly thrives and dominates and becomes a force to be reckoned with in worldly terms, the kingdom of God rather is planted slowly and grows. Surely it's what we're taught, like the parable of the mustard seed. It's small to start with and then gradually becomes a great tree that fills the whole garden. And then the tree, of course, that Nebuchadnezzar saw that filled the whole earth, and all the birds of the air, symbolical of the nations, come to rest in its branches. The kingdom work is slow, but it's sure, and it's gradual, and it's increasing. And it's important that we realize that in the kingdom. Looking down this morning, I was sitting at the front and thought, oh, there's maybe about maybe a sprinkling, a handful behind me. And when I looked up to speak to you, I was kind of, this is amazing, so encouraging. But it's a slow thing, the kingdom. But what is built with care and prayer, and I mean C-A-R-E, not K-E-R-R, please, in case you misunderstand me, what is built with care and prayer under God and not under man will thrive and flourish ultimately, finally, and eternally in the end. Calvin correctly notes that we should not be perturbed or disturbed if we're unpopular, if we're meager, if we're fading, or if we're small. We're not to be too dazzled or impressed with the dominant secular system, with its seats of power and its sway of its thrones and great democracies and the machinery of government. We're tempted to feel threatened by the sheer impregnable might of it all. How can we do anything in a situation like this? Well, we've got to remember what Lloyd-Jones was always keen of reminding the congregation in Westminster Chapel in London, those two important words in Scripture, man, but God. See, God always has the last and the lasting word. So we're not to try to imitate their big is beautiful success philosophy. I guess that's one of the problems that the mega churches run into, not at first, but finally. Big is not necessarily beautiful. Big can be beautiful, but not necessarily so as a strategy. So be content to build slow and be God's church. There's been some building just around from us in New Milford, and the shell went up with great speed. You know, the wood, the plywood and the kind of insulation and... But they've been forever and a day getting it finished. It takes time to build well and to get things just so. And so it is with the Church of Jesus Christ. We can also apply this principle, I think, personally and pastorally to loneliness in life. there's just me. Yes, but God can do great things for you, in you, and through you, because it's just you and just Him. Maybe it's a lack of godly friends. I know that Christian young people can struggle with that. Well, the parents and the kids have to work at getting good godly friends, praying for friends, cherishing friends, deepening their friendships so that they're quality friends that stand by you when the storms come. We can apply the size of the congregation here, or the fact that as Christians in this culture we can feel alienated and downtrodden at times. To our losses and reverses in the world, or to all the Christian labour and effort we do, and yet the meagre returns, or so it seems. We can apply it to being left out or not picked. The last choice hasn't been made, so persevere on. And we're reminded, as Bonnie, I overheard, I think, the ladies at prayer recently, Bonnie was stressing the fact that Moses shunned the fame of Egypt for the treasures of Christ. So we're to set our hearts on the right place. That's the second thing then. A reprobate and a powerful kingdom. The third thing we see is that it's a well-blessed kingdom. It's really quite astounding how Esau went as the one cast off, and yet God had prophesied in the womb that he would also become a mighty kingdom. And he's gone into a land which is inhospitable. It's barren, it's rocky, red sandstone, high cliffs. It's not the kind of place you would choose it to plant an orchard or to farm. And yet, even in this place, and the Horites, of course, are probably the Hurrians who became the Nabataeans of Petra. And if you've been to Petra, I haven't. Some of you have. The civilization and the culture and the learning and the government system and the training they set up in that place, it's not a hospitable place at all. And yet God multiplied and blessed. They overcame the odds and did something humanly impossible, the descendants of Esau, in a very short time became the seat of Edomite power. It didn't come about by greater military might or human resourcefulness simply. Such could only happen by the sovereign power and the decree and the will of the God of Scripture, Jehovah Yahweh. They, even the Edomites, have been given precious promises. Not the gospel promises, mind you, which makes very clear that the Lord's word cannot fail. He promised them that they too would become a great kingdom, and they did. And again, let's argue from Edom to Israel and to God's people. Do you see why Moses has placed the Edomite lineage here, the descendants of Esau? If God honored his word to this rebel people, this cast off people, who later in scripture are considered some of the worst sort and some of the greatest, most hostile foes and enemies of God, this man, their patriarch, who despised both the promise of God and his birthright, he completely sold out for stew. He was a glutton and a fleshly man, and yet God kept his word to him. And if this is what happens surely and relentlessly with the wicked who are blessed in spite of their sin, will not the people of God in all their trials and the mountains that they have to climb and the peaks that they have to scale and all the inhospitable circumstances in their lives that they have to face, will they not be blessed? And should we not trust our covenant God to bring about his plan and to honor his word and finish it? He said he would bless the godless man, and he did. How many promises has he given to the godly? Surely he will honor all his word. It fuels our faith to rely on what God says and to act upon the word in obedience to the gospel, to sow the seed that he has put in our hands, confident that there will be a harvest of souls and of sanctified righteous holiness. It will be blessed if we live a holy life, though it costs us dearly down here. And if we're a people who pray, we will call down the grace that he has promised to give us. He blessed the pagans. God, forgive our doubts that you will bless us and fulfill your word to us. Maybe that's a prayer you need to say. Certainly it's one that I need to say. Lord, give me confidence that you will bring all your word concerning me and your purpose to pass. Drive out doubt from my heart. And finally, we see that it's a remnant kingdom. It's a remnant kingdom. What became of this family whose line is traced out in this chapter? Well, we even get hints at points with some of the names that occur in the list. Taman is mentioned in verse 15 as one of Esau's sons, and his land crops up again, the Temanites, in verse 34. Uz is mentioned in verse 28, and in verse 11 and 16, Eliphaz is mentioned twice. Wonder, do you remember where it was that that old saint who suffered so much lived? The land of Uz, or Uz, or Uz. That's where he lived. And who was it that came to him to counsel him and to offer help? It may be a son or grandson or person of the same name, we can't be absolutely sure, but it was Eliphaz the Temanite. He's the one who came to Job in the land of Uz. And his words, their words, fill about half the pages of one of the major books in Holy Scripture. You see, God hadn't finished entirely with this people and these places. It seems very much then highly likely, I wouldn't want to put my house on it, but just to say that it's highly likely, the hints are there. The scriptures seem to suggest that some in this rebel kingdom actually found faith. And though in the end Edom gloated when Judah was exiled, and the psalmist excoriates and castigates and blames and denounces them for doing so, I think it's Psalm 137. They said, tear it down to its foundations. when the holy city was attacked by the Babylonians. And it appears that the kingdom in the end was subjugated. But even Amos looks forward to the day when the kingdom of David's son, the Christ, would raise up the fallen tent. And it's interesting the words he uses in the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 9. Look what he says in verse 11 and 12. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. It could also be repointed in the original language with the vowels as Adam, which is why I think James in the book of Acts at the Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15, uses it of the remnant of mankind, or Edom as a picture of a portion of the whole of the human race outside of Christ. That they may possess the remnant of Edom or mankind and all the nations who are called by my name. Edom, Esau, called by God's name in the gospel under Christ. And if there's even hope for Edom, then the Gentile remnant will be saved. It's all to do with the Gentiles in Acts. God has brought in and poured out his spirit on the ungodly nations. And so they hold this council to work out what the scripture says about it, and they find out that Edom was even included in this kingdom. Is this not what God does when he gives the kingdom to a people? The nations are cut loose for a time, and the most wicked, ruthless people are allowed to go their way for a moment in history. But God has a gospel. He has a purpose to save. And through the Savior born to Judah in the line of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, he brings back a remnant to himself. It's interesting in Genesis 36... how we see the name Amalek appearing. Yes, in verse 15 and 16. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs of Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. You'll remember who Amalek was. The Amalekites. When Israel came up out of Egypt, these were the people that attacked the stragglers at the back. And the descendants of the king Agag, who were so hostile to the people of God and against the people of God, trying to destroy the people of God. This seed warring against another seed. The attack of Amalek. And later on, Saul, of course, refused to put that Amalekite king to death. And Samuel said, the Lord told you to put the enemy to death, these Amalekites. And so the Amalekites kept going until the time of Esther, when in exile far away in Persia, you'll remember that wicked man who wanted to get rid of Mordecai and Esther and to exterminate the whole of the Jewish godly seed. So there would be, Satan of course working behind him, no Christ. Haman. Where did Haman end up? on the gallows that he built for himself, probably actually not hung, but rather impaled on a stake. It's the first word, actually, the first time, I think I'm right in saying this, that we see the Greek translation of the verb storo'o, from which we get storos, which is crucify or cross. So how is the blessing going to come to the Gentiles? But through the defeat and the crushing of the Edomite and the Amalekite seed. And that finally takes place. The final conflict where the seed of the serpent rages against Christ at Calvary. And the blood of the Son of God is shed. And in his death, he wins the Gentiles back to himself along with the Jews. And so, let us pray and declare this gospel of God's grace, that a remnant might be saved from those outside the church in Ridgefield Park. And let's pray that they would come with their friends and their families and their little ones to him who is the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that the crucified, now heavenly ascended King, Jesus Christ, is Lord. To the glory of God the Father, who so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever, doesn't matter who you are, believes in him should never perish, but live in God's presence with God's Spirit in their heart forever. This is the gospel we have to preach, and we see it outlined in this nation, which is adrift from the church at this point, but will be brought back through Christ. So, have you been warned of the danger of shaking off God's church and encouraged to stay in God's house and grow in the knowledge of Christ? Will you pray for covenant children and for your own hearts to be soft and true to him? May his word run like a runner in your heart, like a runner delights in running in the sunlight. Will you turn aside from seeking worldly success and be happy to be in Jesus, whether we're few or medium sized or big, according to his will? Do you see how reliable God's promises are, even to those who despise God? How much more for you? Will you trust him with renewed faith and pray down all the grace that you need? You know, there's that song, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Will you speak of his mercy to this society that would, in one sense, try to crush us and yet has been cast off, but is certainly not without hope and long and labour, that some might be saved, that God the Father might get all the glory and the honour and the praise? May God enfold you in his love, in the peace of the gospel, and stir your souls to prayer on his promises in these days. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do praise and thank you for your word, even passage like this, which is very wordy, and in some sense slightly technical, has many